The economist John Maynard Keynes in 1928 made a prophecy. He said that by 2028, technology would be so far advanced that we would be basically working a 15-hour week and have the ability to dedicate the rest of our time to leisure. I don't know about you, but that's kind of gone by the wayside, right? I don't know what happened to that. I kind of would like just to go back to that, but I don't think we are going to go back to that. But I don't think Keynes, John Maynard Keynes, who is a great economist, could have recognized the society we're living in. A society where even the poorest have access to technology and access to information that the wealthiest would never have dreamed of back in 1928. Yet ironically, it feels like we're more stressed than ever. Ironically, it feels like we're working harder than ever, and we're certainly much more stressed than ever. So this evening, as we read in the text, we're going to be asking one question: are we busy or busybodies? I just want to say I did not choose this text. It was chosen for me by Steve, and he had a funny little smile when he gave it to me. And when I read the text, I figured out why. We will be having a conversation, and in front of you there should be little cards, and you can write comments or questions, and please feel free to do that. And at some point in a few minutes, we'll be having a panel, and we'll be trying to just, you know, have this dialogue going with yourselves tonight. Let me just tell you about myself. My name is Mark Detzler, if you don't know me. I'm 53, and I have basically two jobs that feel like they're both full-time, at least during term time. I work for a college here in Bristol, and we're better than the schools because the schools have a 38-week academic year. 39. My wife always reminds me of this. And we have a 34-week academic year. So we have almost over a month when the schools are there, but we're not. Rock and roll. But compared to universities, of course, we have a very long academic year. What am I paying £9,000 a year for? They're hardly ever there. But I'm not going to go on to that because we'll be there all night. The good thing is I'm not taking care of children and elderly relatives. And if you're doing either of those things, God bless you. I can still remember it, and boy, I'm not doing that. Having said that, I do work pretty hard here at KBC, and I work pretty hard at college, and we had an Ofsted week last week. And so the minute that phone call came through, my week went up by 20 hours, just even though they never come to see me for some reason. So busyness, when we were living in Italy, we didn't really have busyness the way we do here. We used to come back from Italy for periods, and we would talk to British people, and they would talk about being busy, busy, busy. And in Italy, we didn't really have that. The lifestyle that we certainly were living in the 1990s in Rome meant that in the summer, when it got so hot, you kind of couldn't do too much during the day because they didn't have a lot of air conditioning. And so there was a natural rhythm to life that we enjoyed in Italy that I don't think people have been enjoying here. But I do find that busyness is a kind of one-upmanship game, isn't it? So we'll sit there and say, well, I'm so busy, I can't do this. And someone else will say, well, I'm so busy. And before you know it, you're complaining about busyness, and it becomes a primary topic of conversation. So busyness is kind of subtle and nuanced. So what I want us to do at first is think a little bit about around it. Then we're going to dive into this text, and then we're going to try to learn some lessons from Paul about work and busyness. Recently in the Huffington Post, there was an article called The Myth of Busyness. And it said something interesting. It says that part of the problem with busyness is not the busyness that we have at work. Part of the problem with busyness is the lack of useful recreation time we have. And often we don't have recreation time where we really recreate, where we declutter and renew our inner strength, our sense of well-being. But our recreation time becomes stressful, which means that the work stress of work is compounded and we feel more busy. And on the screen you'll see the quote they found, interestingly, below average enjoyment ratings for two of the central most activities in American leisure and productive life, television and your day job. The author says, TV viewing, he notes, consumes almost half of people's free time, yet has the same enjoyment score as email and commuting. And it can you believe it? And it clocks in only slightly above the enjoyment of the enjoyment rating people give to their jobs. So TV viewing is slightly more enjoyable, slightly more enjoyable than commuting and opening your emails. Can you believe it? Interestingly for us, religion, by what they mean what we're doing here and now, ranks second only after playing with your children. That this, what we're doing here and now, coming to church, praising God, spending time with God's people, having our spirits refreshed, it comes at the top of the enjoyment rating, well above TV, well above so many other things. And so the idea is that our relaxation time also needs to be reevaluated. As we talk about business, we've got to say to ourselves, okay, well, how does my work life look? But also, how am I relaxing? And how is that looking? Is that really a time for recreation or not? A recreation. By recreation, I mean the precise version of the word recreate, to recreate ourselves. Recreation. I finally got a smartphone 18 months ago. I'm feeling the last person in the world to have one. And I fell in love with it. It was great. You know, it's brilliant. And it pings all day long. And on Tuesday evenings, although I never told it about home group, it does say to me on Tuesday evenings, well, you know, Mark, it's 6 o'clock now. Are you planning to head off to St. George to Ben's house for home group? And so that's a little bit concerning. And 1984, I guess, said George Orwell said the government was going to be Big Brother. But I think Big Brother is probably Google. I think we pretty much established that. But what I found also with my phone, and you may have found this, is it doesn't recognize work time. And so when I'm on a Saturday or I'm on a day off, emails will continue to arrive. And I do find myself often reading, and not only that, but often answering emails on days off. And so I feel myself, and I imagine for yourselves also, there's a defectiveness about our leisure time, something we need to rethink about that. But it's not only defective leisure, it's a problem with our expectations. We have the tyranny of longings and desires. And my son, Samuel, turned me on to a recent article by Tim Urban called Why Generation Y is Unhappy. Why Generation Y is Unhappy. It went viral, this article, and I just want to introduce you to it. Generation Y are the people born between 1970 and 1990. And Tim Urban defines Generation Y as people who have wild expectations, raised thinking that they could be anything or do anything they want to be. Let me begin with some caveats, okay? Let me just begin with some caveats. Firstly, I want to apologize if you've already seen this. Many of you might have already seen it, but many people in the room haven't, so I hope you don't mind if I just re-summarize what the findings are. Secondly, if you fall into this age band and we start talking about you, don't be offended, okay? We're all like this. It's just that the older people hide it better. You being young are delightfully transparent, which makes you an easy target. So there you have it. Thirdly, and here there are people in the room who were born, believe it or not, after 1990. If you're my age, 1990 feels about 3 minutes ago. But the students that I'm enrolling at college were all born 1990 this year, and it's really disturbing. And so they're going to be coming into this mindset, so we want to deconstruct it for them before they get into it. So, the author calls Generation Y people gypsies. I'm not going to go into that, but he has this person called Lucy. And he uses a formula, and the formula of this is this: happiness equals reality minus expectations. Now, spiritually, you might want to give that a bit of a discussion, but let's go with it for now. And the first thing he says is that gypsies are wildly ambitious. And so we have this one here. She says, I suppose I could be president, but is politics really the truest calling of my heart? No, no, that would be settling. And so we have this person who says, well, I could be anything, but, you know, do I really want to be president? Maybe I should do something more spiritually wonderful. And what they say is that this generation of young people expect that they will find a job which is both financially rewarding and fulfilling, and pretty quickly. If you go to the next slide, the idea is that in very short time, success will rise very quickly. Lucy's career path expectation, and she believes that very quickly she will have this life where she has a lot of money and a wonderful job. And of course, the reason why is because she's special. But unfortunately, real life kicks in. So let's go to the next slide. And what happens here is this is the way people actually are. So everybody is on this situation where we're not in a job which pays a lot of money, and we're not in a job which is particularly fulfilling. We actually have a muck job. But actually, everybody else is in the same situation, but our expectations are still sky high. We're still hoping that we're going to have this wonderful job. And it's made worse, of course, because everybody goes on Facebook all day long. And so everybody goes to the next slide there. We go on the, this is the idealized picture that we all put on Facebook. And so you go on Facebook all day long and you see the highlights of everybody else's life. And you think, well, they must be having a wonderful time. Why am I having a rubbish time? And so people are, you know, they think, well, I'm really badly off. I'm really doing badly. Everyone else is doing great. When in fact, everybody is in the same situation and everybody else is looking at Facebook all day long and they're realizing that, and they're not realizing that everybody's kind of stuck in this muck job. And so this is why, according to the article, you can take it or leave it, we say Generation Y struggles with unhappiness. And I do get this, I do see this quite a bit. There is an expectation that our lives are going to go a certain way. And when we look at Facebook, and we look at our social media, it would seem to appear, by looking at pictures of people on beaches, that their lives have already gone that way, and that we're somehow falling behind, when in fact that isn't the case at all. So, let's now look at the words of the Apostle Paul. So if you have 2 Thessalonians, we just flick that open again, and I'm going to read the passage again. It's quite a short one. And we're going to go to the words of Paul and see what wisdom he has for us. So, Apostle Paul... It says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teachings you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone else's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They're not busy, but they're busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what's good. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow brother. Now, on face value, reading that passage, you think, is this the Bible or a party political broadcast on the behalf of Donald Trump? But when you think about it, it is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. It is truth. It is clear, loving, grace-filled truth with all the political correctness and niceness that we use to distort reality stripped away. Paul is saying, this is the way things are. This is the way things are. And he says, you can be a busybody or you can be busy doing serving Jesus. What's the historical situation? Well, 2 Thessalonians is quite a full-on letter. In 2 Thessalonians, he's talking about drastic times. In the first chapter, he's reflecting on the coming judgment. In the second chapter, he's talking about the man of perdition, the Antichrist. And Paul carries into this letter a clear understanding of realities, of how things actually are, a clarity of vision that we so lack in our information highway world, filled up with data, but devoid of life-giving truth. And he's addressing an issue where the Christian church has become a victim of its own success. The Roman society was a society which cheerfully took people who died on the street and threw them on the rubbish tip for the dogs to eat. That's the way it was in Roman society. But what Christians brought was a radical kind of love. They'd go through the rubbish tips and they would give the dead a proper burial. Not only that, but when the cities were ravaged by plague, they would minister to the dead and dying when everyone else left. But most significantly for our case is that from the earliest days, the church set up kitchens to feed people who were needy. And so as soon as the church was established anywhere, very soon they were benefiting people, and that kind of benefit was abused by some. Very quickly, people caught on that the church would share food and money, so some smart alecks thought, well, why bother working? The church will feed me. And Paul is saying that's not what it's for. Our social care programs are not there to breed idleness. They are a safety net to help those who legitimately cannot provide for themselves. But as he starts to discuss it, as he discusses this issue, he starts to raise other ideas. And we start to look at what he's saying. He says, look at a person's attitude towards work, and that will teach you something about their character. Look at a person's attitude towards work, and you will learn something about who they are. Secondly, he says, being busy is not a bad thing. He says, when I was with you, I was really busy. I worked hard keeping myself and my colleagues, and I did not accept money from you. And I want to show you what it means to work and work hard and to work well. Be busy, don't be a busybody. Let me just quickly pull out four principles that we're seeing about being a busybody. First thing we see is that busybody is not interested in producing or creating anything of value. Look at verse 12. He says, such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. Someone who's a busybody and not at work and not choosing to not work even though they could is somebody who is not creating anything of value. And I think this is a challenge for us. If you reach the ripe old age of 30 without significantly bothering the job market, I want to suggest to you that something's gone wrong. Especially in a country where 1 million EU citizens and other migrants have managed to find work. People who refuse to work are waging war against not only the church, but society as a whole. A refusal to work reveals some deeper problems. He says, a busybody rejects the fundamental teaching of God's word. Verse 6, he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. Verse 11, he says, we hear that some of you are idle and disruptive. They're busy. They're not busy. They're busybodies. And here we have some Greek words which are interesting. The word Greek for disruptive is the idea of someone, it's that phrase, you know, the devil makes work for idle hands. People who refuse to work end up being disruptive and turning their backs on God's word. The word peripateo is there. It's a favorite one of Paul's. He says, it's not walking in a physical sense, but the way you live your life. He says, if you live your life refusing to work, then you are living your life in a way which is disruptive, in a way which destroys tranquility. You're marching out of step, in this case, with God's people. He says, these people are not just lazy, but they're refusing to contribute to the work of God and to the needs of others. And they usually tacitly or actively oppose the leaders of the church. Tacitly or actively undermine the ministry of the church. He says, a busybody masks futility with bustle. Look at verse 11. We hear some of you are idle and disruptive. They're not busy, they're busybodies. Paul, if we were reading this in ancient Greek, we'd have a wry smile. Because in Greek, and excuse me, pronunciation, the two words for busy and busybodies have the same ending. Ergatsomanos, and then peregatsomanos. Sorry, Steve. The word ergatsomanos means starts with the word ergo, like working, ergonomics, working well. And peri is, the prefix peri means to run around, running around aimlessly. And the idea is that people who are refusing to work start running around aimlessly and look busy, busy, but they're not busy doing anything. They're not busy achieving anything. And then verse 14, look at that. Take a special note of anyone who does not obey our instructions in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. You can be a Christian and be busy, 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 but not busy for Jesus. You can be busy gossiping. You can be busy criticizing. You can be busy trying to control situations. You can be busy trying to get rich. You can be busy trying to defend your position. You can be busy trying to get your own way. You can be busy keeping up appearances. You can be busy playing video games, busy trawling the internet, lusting after other people's homes, lifestyles, or bodies. Busybodies take many forms. But what they have in common is that they produce nothing except problems. And Paul says, listen, if you see someone like that, it doesn't mean they're not saved, but don't encourage them. Don't encourage them in what they're living like. And my dear friends, this is truth with all of the niceties stripped away. This is truth with all of the niceties stripped away. Are you busy or are you a busybody? What do we learn about Paul? A man busy serving God. Let's look at some of what he says about himself. Look at verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone else's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we did not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. Paul says something that you and I would struggle to say. Paul says, be like me. Be like me. I'd struggle to say that to you. I'd struggle to turn here right now and say, well, you know, it should be like me. I would struggle with that. Let's look at, very quickly, he says, when we were with you, Acts 17, if you have your Bible, just turn, I don't have the page number, Acts chapter 17, we won't read the passage, 1-9, but if you scan that passage, Acts 17, you'll see that he was in Thessalonica for three Sabbaths before things got too hot and he was sent away. So he was there for about a month. And if you're in the book of Acts, you can just flick over to Acts 18 and we see him in Corinth. And Corinth is the place he goes afterwards. And in I will read Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 4. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And there he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And I think this is an interesting insight into what Paul, I think, often did. He would go to a place, and on the Sabbath days, he'd be in the church talking to people. But then during the day, if he could, he'd find a job. And because he had a skill that was very transferable, tent making, he was able to work, and in this case, with these two other Christians. You know what they say, if you want something done, ask a busy person. So as we slide into the home plate, let's think about Paul, and let's think about what he has to say about work, and what that means for us in terms of busyness, being busy, being a successfully busy person. And I think there are four things that I want to say about being busy, successfully for the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 6, he says, the first thing we see that is about glorifying God. In verse 6, he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 12, he says, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything Paul does and says is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything he does is about glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. His ambition in every single situation is to invite the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ into that situation. That's his plan. He wants to see the magnificence, the purity, the justice, the power, and the love of Jesus Christ invade situations. He has understood that an encounter with the living God, an existential, real encounter with the beauty and holiness and glory and majesty of God, is of such a powerful nature that it changes the rest of your life. When he talks about glorifying God, we talk about glorifying God in such a crass way. We have no idea what we're talking about. He talks about glorifying God. He's talking about you're sitting there and suddenly the presence of God is there. And you're knocked sideways by the presence of God. Glorifying God is not just some theological notion. It's a thing. It's a real thing. It's like Moses on the mount and he sees God and his face is beaming and they have to cover his face with a shield or a veil. Abraham is there under the stars and he walks with God. And they have a covenant. And that experience is so powerful that for the next 25 years, he believes even though there's no evidence to support his faith. The apostles go up to the mountain with Jesus and he is transfigured in their presence. And they are overwhelmed. And the resurrection and that experience is enough to lead them to live for him for the rest of their lives and even face a violent death. A busy person has one plan to enter, to bring into every situation the majestic, glorious presence of God. And once they know that once God is manifested in that way, that experience is better than being a president, better than being the most beautiful person in the world, better than being the greatest sportsman, more wonderful than anything else. Because that experience of God fills you up inside. And the honest to goodness, the overwhelming power of it, fills you with a joy that never leaves you. Paul to the Corinthians writes, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. We think he's talking about himself. The Apostle John is there in Patmos, and he's entered into the presence of God. That's the aim and objective of a busy person. Not to be busy getting rich, not to be busy building a beautiful home, not to be busy having a nice big car. The aim is to be busy seeing the glory of God enter into their lives, their situations, their workplaces, and see him at work. And you say, well, Paul's a preacher, and I'm a computer programmer. And my number one job is to get a string of digits in order. No, it's not. No, it's not. If you are a Christian, your number one concern is to glorify God. That's what you were created for. That is the purpose of your life. Long before your job ever came about, you were established for that purpose. And you're destined to do that because long after your job and house and family have passed away, that's what you'll still be doing. Work done badly hides the glory of God. Work done well brings into the situation the glory and the honor and the worth of God. And unless you're like a lighthouse keeper or something, your job's going to bring you into contact with people. And as soon as you are in contact with people, then the experience of the creator and sustainer of the universe has a focus. The minute you have a second of contact with somebody, then your desire to see God manifested in power suddenly has an object. I want God to be glorified in my church work. More than I can say. But I want God to be glorified in my classroom. I want God to be glorified in the office where I work. I would love for my colleagues to love him and to experience him in power. Let me give you an example. I'm blessed by working with a couple of believers, and one of them works right in the office with me. And before Christmas, we were talking, and he said, well, you know, I'm going to be in the office now on Thursday, so why don't we meet up Thursday at lunchtime to pray? And I said, great. So after we came back from Christmas holidays, we began just 15 minutes to meet in another classroom and just pray for each other. And about 3 weeks ago, he told me about a friend of his who was in a situation. I'm not going to tell you the situation, but it was awful, impossible, a terrible situation, just terrible. Life-changing. And we've been praying about this person, this other believer who's in this situation. Well, on Friday night at 10:30, I got a text from my colleague at work. And he says, you would not believe it. God has just stepped in. And there's been a miraculous conclusion to that situation. He went to bed singing. I went to bed singing. I went to bed singing. The glory of God. There's nothing special about us. We just prayed, and we were praying about a situation, and a miracle happened. It really was a miracle. A life-changing experience. And Paul says, this is what I want for my job. I want the glory of God to crash in purity and power and majesty, into my office, into my home, into my head, and into my heart. You say, well, I'm a cleaner. What can I do? A few years ago, I was in Naples, and I met a man called Luigi, who was an Italian-American, and he was leading a missions team there in Naples. And I said, Luigi, how did you become a Christian? He said, well, you know, 20 years ago, I was very keen on golf. And I would go to the golf course, and I'd play a few rounds of golf, and I would then go to the dressing room, the showers or whatever, and I'd have a shower, and there was a guy there whose job it was to pick up the towels. And the guy started telling me about Jesus. And I became a Christian. Well, the guy who was picking up the towels, telling people about Jesus, is now the head pastor of a kind of whole denomination. And Luigi was a missionary in Italy. The guy was there just picking up towels. But the glory of God came into the locker room. And now they have a denomination. Last week we saw Paul speaking, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain. He's saying, whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of the Christ. You say, well, I'm being paid to sell insurance. I'm not being paid to bring about the glory of God. But we glorify God when we work professionally and conscientiously. We glorify God when we are doing a good job. And just remember, you're not defined by your job. Your citizenship is actually in heaven. And that's where our eternal rest is. So the glory of God defines how we do our jobs. It determines how we pray about our jobs. And the glory of God is the aroma that we hope people will see in the context of our jobs. Our desire is that people will see us not arrogance, but they'll see love. Not complaining, but joy. Not panic, but peace. Not criticism, but patience. Not harshness, but kindness. Not rudeness, but goodness and meekness. Not profanity and loss of temper, but self-control. And the area that we control, the area that we are in charge of, that they will leave that area, say, there's something special going on here. The glory of God. So the first principle, I think, for busyness is understand that in every situation we are working for the glory of God. That doesn't mean we're not doing our jobs properly. It means that we're doing our jobs better than anyone else. But we're not doing it for some kind of pat on the back from them or some kind of financial reward or for some kind of outcome. We're doing it for the glory of God. But secondly, I think Paul would say we need to rediscover recreation. In verse 7 and 8, he says, we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone else's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we could not be a burden to any of you. Now look at the verse. He says, when we were with you. I think Paul, when he was on a mission, worked really hard. I suspect Paul, when he was on a mission, got up at 5 and was working till midnight. I'm pretty certain he did. Because he was in a city. His strategy was to hit the cities, and he would go into a city, and he'd be there, and he would work as hard as he possibly could. But when he left the city, I think he probably turned his iPhone off. Do you know what I mean? And I don't think he jumped in a plane. This man walked to the next town. And walking to the next town is a very good way of relaxation. And I'm pretty certain they didn't rush to the next town. I'm pretty certain that they took some time to defragmentate and just to chat out what they went through. And then we know, of course, at the end of Acts that Paul's in prison for 2 years, and then he's on a boat for months going from Turkey to Malta up to Italy. And so I think for Paul, there was time for recreation. And I know this is a fact because the Bible says it. Look at Exodus 20, the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord. On it you shall not do any work. Neither you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. If we spend our Sundays on the sofa watching TV, we are not keeping a Sabbath. If God said the Sabbath day is a day for worship and recreation, he meant it. And he didn't say it because he wanted to ruin anyone's fun. He said it because this is the way our bodies are bent to work. To have 1 day in 7 when we are not running around, we're not trailing up and down the country. We're not watching TV all day. We're not playing video games all day. But we are spending time with God's people, and we are turning our back on work. It's taken me a long time to work this out. taken me a long time to work this out. And I feel convicted by this. I feel convicted that I should have done more in my family to establish this. We're a generation that's constantly busy, but we are also a generation who can watch a whole TV box set in a weekend. We need time to recreate and have a recreation which is effective. And that is spending time with God's people, spending time in the presence of God. During my sabbatical last summer, thank you again for that, that was great, I planned it out. And I worked out what I would be doing every day and the books I'd be reading. And I found it much more relaxing than any other sabbatical I've ever taken. Because I actually was focused on thinking about how we could do that. And in this church, in June, we're going to be taking 40 days. And we're going to be shutting down as much as we possibly can. Why? So we can all sit at home and watch TV? No. So that we can get together and pray. So we can get together and wait on God's Spirit. So that we can get together and feed ourselves with His Word. So that we can encourage each other. Can you already be thinking about that and praying about that? Because that should be the most significant thing we do in a generation this summer. Please take that seriously. Please take it seriously. Paul also, look at verse 7, he says, "For you yourselves know how to follow my example." People for Paul were the priority. Paul prioritized people, sharing Jesus with them, building them up. His priority was people, not tasks. His priority was how to encourage people, not getting tasks done. If you're somebody who says, "Well, I prefer my dog to people," you've got a problem. Sorry, you do. You've got a problem. There's a problem with that. Because people are those that we have been made to invest in with God's Holy Spirit. Do you invest in people? Do you prioritize people in your work? Or are people the problem? In Genesis 1, the Bible says God made man in his own image. In the Greek, the word image is icon. And in the Eastern church, they would make these icons and pray to them. And the Bible says, never said to make an icon and pray to him. But people are icons. We are made in the image of God. Men and women, we are made in the image of God. And investing in people is a way of glorifying God. Encouraging them, loving them, spending time with them, pointing them to Jesus, seeking to see the glory of God touch their lives is a way that we glorify God. Prioritizing people in our work, prioritizing people in our personal lives. Look at verse 6, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of prayer. Rushing personal devotions is a false economy. Rushing personal devotions and saying, "I'm too busy to read the Bible and pray," is a false economy. Because you are entering in the world of work without any of the resources you were made to have in that situation. If you say you're too busy to pray, you say you're too busy to read the Bible, you have understood nothing of this Christian life. You've understood nothing of the Christian life. And prayer, when we're talking about prayer, we're not talking about this inner monologue where I'm just talking to God, but I mean sitting down and praying. Sitting down and open up God's Word. If we are not spending time in God's Word, if we are not spending time in prayer, we will never glorify Him. And we will never work effectively. And we will never be any different from anybody else. But if we can prioritize prayer, even if it's difficult, then we become the people who actually have the possibility to see the glory of God enter situations. Not only that, but praying with colleagues. Steve and I pray Thursday mornings. Best time of my life, Steve. Not, you know, apart from the time with my wife, of course. After that. But we have a great time. We sit there for 20 minutes and we're both pretty wiped out by the time we start, but by the time we leave, we're ready to go. Praying with colleagues. At Broadmead, we're praying 20 minutes every Sunday, every Tuesday at lunchtime. It's a wonderful time of blessing. Roger Steer wrote about George Mueller, and he focuses on Mueller's prayer life. And he quotes somebody as saying that a few days before George Mueller died, someone saw him walking down the hill, and he had his hands in his pockets, and he was walking like a five-year-old. This is a man feeding 5,000 people every day on faith. Why? Because of his prayer life. And finally, personalized, productive passion. He says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example." You know what's right for you. You know what you're like. If you're an adult, you know what you're like. We're all individuals. The debt service have our morning birds. We have WhatsApp on our phones, and we have a conversation. And often you have a conversation on the debt slur WhatsApp, like at 7 o'clock in the morning, and everyone's chiming in with their opinions. Now, I know a lot of families may not be that way, but whenever you, it's good for you. Don't call me after 10 because I'm a zombie after 10. But if you're a morning person, then do the most important stuff in the morning. Get up and pray and then do your most important stuff. If you're an evening person, plan out your evenings. But regardless of what kind of person you are, plan your day. If you know you're going to have 15 minutes in the bus, what can I do in those 15 minutes? If you know you're going to have 30 minutes waiting at the dentist, well, what can I do in those 30 minutes? Sit there and flick through the magazines? Well, maybe, but is there something else I could be doing? Planning your time according to what you're like. If you struggle to sleep, get a book. Read a good book before you go to bed. Reading a book usually gets me right off to sleep. Simon's very good at this, Simon Price. He'll rock up at 7, and he'll be there at 7 for a meeting, and at 8 he says, I'm off. And you say, where are you going? He says, I'm going to another meeting. And often when we're meeting up with people, we say, well, I can't meet with them because I haven't got 3 hours. Well, arrange with people. Say, hey, let's meet up and pray together, but after half an hour, let's split up again. And be proactive in organizing your week so that you can glorify God. Jesus is our model in this. He worked until he was exhausted, but he spent 30 years getting ready for his work. He loved to bring salvation to people, even if it meant his own death and resurrection. He only did what he saw the Father was doing, and prayer for him was a priority. It wasn't a religious act. It wasn't just going through the motions. It was about God being glorified and established in his world. This is what we are here to do. Glorify God. Let's be busy. Let's be busy. I want to be busy. But I want to be busy glorifying God.